I guess you realize I've been trying to talk a little from 1 Corinthians on the gifts of the Spirit and approaching it in different ways. And I want to carry on tonight. And in some ways, it's an amazing thing to just realize how we are taught to pray. How Jesus, when they asked Jesus to teach them to pray, you remember that prayer that he taught them, Father of us, Father of us. And, you know, hallowed be your name. And one of them says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. And the whole amazing way that God sent his son, and I'll turn you to a scripture to begin with. In Acts, and it's the 10th chapter. And we can use this as a kind of a basis. When the apostle Peter passed in for his life a fresh revelation when he was on the rooftop. You remember in the house of Simon the tanner in chapter 10 of Acts, when he saw that sheet coming down from heaven with all sorts of creatures on it that he regarded as unclean. And the Lord commanding him to arise and eat. And he refused at first and said the thing that you can't really say. It's impossible to say. Do they call that an oxymoron? I'm not sure. Not so, Lord, he said. Not so, Lord. You can't say, Lord, no. If he's your Lord and he's commanding you to do something, you do it. Otherwise, he's not your Lord. But anyway, he said, not so, Lord. And it was repeated three times again. And he was perplexed in verse 17 of chapter 10 as to what the vision which he had seen might mean. Isn't it great that he had a vision? And it's one of the things that you know, that God had moved Peter to say about the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost was that the supernatural would definitely appear. And among the supernatural things, he said that there would be dreams, there would be visions. When he pours out his Spirit, your young men and your young women, and so much is going to go on. There's going to be something that has never happened before. And you know this, young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, maidens and maidservants and men servants would prophesy, and he would show wonders. And this all, of course, was Peter interpreting what had happened. An entry into the supernatural. I believe that one of the things we need to understand much more is a little of the way history has moved upon us who are a westernized people, who've been raised in the West. We're altogether too materialistic, altogether too mental, cerebral, altogether too much in the realm of reason, reasoning, altogether too much in things outward and not enough in the realms of the inward and the spiritual. And even when people approach these sorts of things, they tend to put it all in boxes. Remember man, will you? Remember man in the beginning. Remember man in Acts, sorry, in Genesis chapter 2. Remember, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then he goes into detail as to how that was done. You all know it very, very well. Making man, and he formed man of the dust of the ground, moist dust, actually. So it was a kind of thick mud, and that's the Hebrew. And he molded man of the dust of the ground, body. And then he stooped over it, and he breathed into it the breath, the wind, the spirit, the ruach of life, spirit. And man became living soul. So you have body and then spirit and then you have soul. And that is man. That is man. And you don't know where your soul is. And you don't exactly know where your spirit is. You certainly know where your body is. And it's rather wonderful that Peter in Acts 10 had something that took him way out of his mind. Way out. It was reasonable, but it took him right out of the rigidity of his taboos. The taboos, the religious taboos. And God did this to him. Perhaps God gave him this vision, this trance-like state he went into. And I'm using these words purposely, because in order to see something much more than he had been dwelling in, and the taboos, the religious things that had built up, God had to do something out of the ordinary. I'm absolutely sure that Peter did not go into a trance every day since he had been filled with the Spirit. It's, as you know, about 4 or 5, or is it 7 years after Pentecost that this takes place? Perhaps it was nearer 4 years, but I can't remember the exact sort of dating. And this led, of course, God was working because he had again done something supernatural to Cornelius. Because I'm pretty sure that Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was not having visitation from angels every day. But an angel visited him. and told him something that he didn't know. You go and send servants. There's this fellow named Simon Peter in the house of Simon and a tanner. Here's an angel conveying knowledge to a human being. Here is a human being who is being lifted out of the bondage of the material, and he is seeing something incredibly spiritual, and it's affecting him, and it's so real that he sends, and there he finds a man prepared, a man outside. He's prepared to go to the house of a Gentile. He's prepared to find out what God wants there. And he's going right outside from what I would call the natural, the ordinary, into the extraordinary and the supernatural. And you notice, I hope that you notice that Cornelius is not a madman. His servants say, if you look carefully in the 22nd verse of chapter 10 of Acts, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Amen. So there's the testimony of the man, his servants. Isn't that a great thing? You know, so we're not dealing with a nutcase, some crazy off his head person. And Peter arrives there and inquires, now, why have you sent for me? And Cornelius is very plain that he was a praying man, and there he was on the ninth hour, verse 30. 4 days ago, about this hour, I was keeping the ninth hour of prayer in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in a bright apparel, saying, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have come up, been remembered before God. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Something intensely practical here. In other words, you see, I'm wanting to cover myself a little bit from the scriptures itself, from being accused. Or even the idea that I'm sort of wanting to preach up the extraordinary. I am wanting to say the extraordinary and the supernatural are part and must continue to be the part of the experience of the church. And in 90% of the North American church, the supernatural is not part of the weekly life of the church and not expected to be. Same thing would be true in charismatic circles, I'm sorry to say, though they may try to cook it up and sort of stir it up by music of this sort and preaching of that sort and so on. But this tremendous activity that is evidenced here is rarely known. I'm sorry to say, but I want to talk about it very much because these gifts of the spirit are to do with the supernatural. Now, Peter opens his mouth and he begins to speak. Blessed spontaneity. Now, we are all here present, it says in verse 33, in the middle of the verse, in the sight of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, hallelujah. You can't replace preaching by music, which is another thing that we're getting a lot of nowadays. Sad to say, but we're here, all that you've been commanded, to say to us from the Lord to preach. And Peter opened his mouth. Blessed spontaneity. Truly, verse 34, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That is a stunning statement. I doubt if Peter had ever said that before, and he'd only just begun to think it and realize it by a revelation. That's quite a word that Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I perceive, I'm seeing something. It's a revelation that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, isn't that a stunning word? Every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So we're moving into territory that's very wonderful, very large, very great, very clear, very practical, very, very human, very divine, supernatural and natural. We're moving. And he says, verse 36, you know the word which he sent to Israel. This is interesting too. You know the word which he sent to Israel, did they? Preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You see, he is Lord of all. Now, notice this. I commented that when Peter saw the vision and when he was in the trance state, Peter said, no, Lord, no, Lord. Now here he is saying, now he's Lord of all. So Jesus is, he'd learned in a deeper way, the lordship of Christ. And I won't get to it. All the scriptures, I've got all sorts of things that I want to say about this. But you know, the Lord is wanting to take us all out of our safe zones. He really is. But this is the lovely thing that God sent Jesus Christ preaching the good news of peace. And verse 37, the word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death. Put him to death. But God raised him up. But just focus on verse 38, where after the baptism of John, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Hallelujah. How he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. But you know, we're living among people, every one of us, who are oppressed by the devil. Now, you notice the absence in what Peter said at this point of Jesus preaching. Now, he did. We know that. We know that, but the accent is on the peace, the word which was proclaimed about peace, the word which he sent to Israel preaching good news. So there's the preaching that's mentioned, but in a rather unusual way. You know how God moved him to preach peace. This is a great thing for us to sort of focus upon. Preaching, God was preaching peace through Jesus Christ, the good news of peace, and accompanying it with doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. The church has spent years, and you will all know, I'm sure, that dispensationalism, whether it's the form that Calvin preached, or whether it's the form that J.N. Darby preached, and certain colleges preach and preachers preach, you know, say that these supernatural things just don't happen. That tongues and prophecies and interpretations and miracles and signs and wonders and healings just don't take place nowadays because everything is complete. And I don't know how much we realize that kind of effect has come, but God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. Now, I want to sort of broaden out this a bit. So I'm sharing that these things that we need to know more of the activity of the Spirit, not simply to make us holy people, but holy people who realize what we're on earth for, to preach peace by Jesus Christ. Not to convict people of sin, but to preach peace and let the Holy Spirit do what Jesus said he would do. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict of sin and of righteousness and judgment. That should take a great weight off us. But not only to preach peace, but to do good and heal those who are oppressed by the devil. As I say, I want to broaden our thinking up a bit, because I've been doing a lot of thinking and waiting on God about this for actually many months. Now, when you read in your Old Testament about the people of God, the Jew, you may remember a verse in the book of Exodus. So I'll turn you to that first, chapter 15. So we're going to focus a wee bit on some of these things that the Lord spoke to his people in the Old Testament. And it says, verse 26, I'm right at the end of chapter 15 of Exodus, and they've come out of Egypt quite miraculously. And verse 26, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give heed to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And so I don't know what you would have felt like if you would have seen these plagues coming on everybody in Egypt. I wonder if you would have thought, well, what is God like? What's all this business about? Is it going to happen to us? I wonder how many people are on this little Zoom meeting have gotten the kind of idea that if we don't obey, we'll get a bit sick. If we fall foul and go astray, that kind of attitude is very deep seated in many people and has some justification. That verse that we just read in verse 26, you know, if you obey and do the statutes, I'll put none of the diseases upon you. You'll be all right. And I want to go over now, because this is a teaching that lingers long. You may not believe me when I say that if you were to look in some of the ministers' prayer books of some denominations, some of the counsel to children who are ill is that they probably would be better off to embrace death than to live longer upon earth. So it would be better. It might be a shock to you and me to realize that, but it got so deeply ingrained that somehow sickness and illness was really something that God didn't want so much to heal, didn't so much want to make us well, but he much more wanted to get us to learn a lesson through it, or something like that. And you need to learn a lesson through this. I've made you sick. I've allowed this disease. And you will all know in the end of Deuteronomy some scary verses, which I'm going to read anyway. So you go over into 28 of Deuteronomy, and you go over into 29 of Deuteronomy, and it's really pretty terrible. It's about afflictions, it's about oppressions, that if they enter into a state of disobedience, they're going to be cursed. It's pretty awful. And some of the words that are used, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading trough. And it goes on like this. If you obey, the Lord will make you the head. This is what it says in 28:13. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall tend upward only and not downward. But if you obey the commandment of the Lord, if you do not turn aside, and so it goes on, if you don't go after other gods. But verse 15 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, then all these curses will come upon you. And it goes on. The Lord will send upon you, verse 20, curses, confusion, and frustration. Amazing, amazing. Pestilence will cleave to you, verse 21. And it's pretty awful to read this stuff. It really is. And it's a thread of truth that is biblical. The cost of going astray. But it's not the only thread. But I do think it's in some parts of the church. It's still the dominant thread. Healing's on the back burner. The idea that the Lord wants to do good and to heal all who are oppressed of the devil. Everything gets blamed upon sin. And sin, as you know, is the Greek word hamartia. And it means to miss the mark. Now, when Adam missed the mark, didn't he? And he took us away from union with God and communion with God. And he took mankind into the arena of the prince of this world, the oppressor. So it's, you know, a child is born into the world which is under the dominion of the wicked one, isn't it? He's the God of this world. And blessed be that child if it has godly parents. What a sanctifying factor. What a protection. To have the truth of God being taught to it, and parents that love it, where there's a manifestation, an incarnation of the God of love, so that they're not just, oh, my brethren, just begin to think about this. Will you? I remember when we lived in Toronto and in Canada for those years when we used to go downtown on a Saturday night to the homeless and the soup kitchens and that sort of thing, and hear some of the stories and some of the people that I have spent much time with through the years. And oh, they never had the sanctifying presence of godly parents. They were born into a riotous, horrible household where father and mother hated one another, just about managed to hang together. And or they were in the arena of the hostilities of Satan, in the oppressive atmosphere of this world. You understand what I'm trying to build up? It's a picture I'm trying to build up. So it is not simply this dimension of things. And I want to bring you toward the end of chapter 29, where, it's going to be terrible when people worship other gods and they do this and they do that. And there's an anger that emerges. The Lord, verse 24 of chapter 29, yea, all the nations would say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What means the heat of this great anger? Then men would say it's because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger. Oh, my brethren, can you see that when people love this world, they're into an arena of oppression and danger and sickness and trouble, and especially God's people. If any of us fell away from the Lord in our earlier life, my brethren, and bad things, and we didn't get badly sick or something, oh, the mercy of God for us. But we sure would have suffered. And the enemy got an advantage over us. And it's a pretty terrible picture. And the Lord uprooted them, it says, verse 28, from their land in anger. It might give some explanations to some of the awful things that have happened. And then there's this very transverse, I think, in verse 29. So 29:29 of Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So it's almost as though the Lord is saying to me, Bernard, don't become too strict on your interpretation. Now, I want to swing you over into the New Testament now, just to see how this idea continued right through. So that there wasn't much expectation of the supernatural. And I'll take you into John 9. And you all know this, but you may have never noticed it in this kind of way. As he passed by, Jesus, verse 1, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There it is. He must have sinned. He must have sinned. Or his parents sinned. There's blame. And Jesus says, hold on, boys. Hold on. Don't be so simplistic. Don't just get stuck in Deuteronomy 28, 29. Don't let that be the only thread that you think about. You know, Jesus answered, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. We must work the works of him that sent me. I've been thinking a lot about these things for many months, and I don't know whether I've realized, as I should have done, the fullness of the doing good, of the healing that God wants to bring, of the blessedness that he has anointed us, of the usefulness of these gift of healing, of wisdom and knowledge, and the sheer authority and power that the Lord has given. It's lovely. We must work the works of him. We must. Jesus said that. The we is a lovely word, isn't it? He'd already sent them out, hadn't he? Jesus had already sent them out in that first era, you know, Luke 9, Matthew 10, you can read about it. Is it Mark 4, I think, where he sent them out to heal, and they went forth doing good. And that hasn't been abrogated, you know, hasn't been taken away. You're on the earth to do good, to pray for the sick. And, you know, there's another scripture that's a little bit like this one in the Luke account. It's not connected, it's the 13th chapter, you may know it. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of Luke, there were some present at that very time who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, Josephus wrote about this too. So this was a historical event. And Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. He was a very cruel fellow, was Pilate. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They did then, everyone will in the end, unless they repent. It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time if you don't repent. Just think about that and apply that to the thoughts of healing and deliverance. When do you want to be delivered from the oppression of the devil? You say, it's already happened to me. Amen. And aren't you glad? You know, aren't you glad to live in the kingdom of peace in the midst of the mad, mad world? But, you know, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So there definitely is, Jesus is saying, there definitely is an effect of choices made and choices maintained. And this, if they maintain their sin and they don't repent, there is, well, there's judgment. Or those 18, verse 4, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others that who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise we perish. We must be faithful to Jesus. There are choices made and maintained have effect. There, that's it. That's it. And Jesus then tells a parable here. And now he comes forth in another way. Here he is, verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your infirmity." She was bent over, couldn't straighten herself, and he called her. She didn't come to him. He called her and she came. And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately, you know, as I've been going through all of Jesus's miracles and healings and so on, I've been noticing different elements to them. I've been seeing, you know, the preciousness of touch. You know, there were times when Jesus touched. And I wouldn't be surprised if in your experience that someone has touched you in love, embraced you in love, in holy love, touched you in a certain tender way. And there hasn't been some good imparted, if there was good in your heart. Touch has a place. And Jesus laid his hands on her. I wonder how he did it. I wonder how he did it. You know, amen. Amen. Maybe she was a woman who had been bowed down like this. Well, we do get a little bit of a hint down here, because here's Jesus wanting to deliver them from their taboos, their religious taboos, the little boxes they live in. He laid his hands on her and she was made straight, and she praised God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed." What a staggering thing. But this is how religious bondage can make you half crazy. What a crazy attitude. Come on, come on, 6 days and get healed, but come on those days be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath day untie his ass, ox and his ass from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Amen. We must do the works of our Father. We must do them. That's what he said in to his disciples. Satan had bound her. Nothing to do with her sin. Nothing to do with that. I don't know how. Whether some oppressive husband had domineered her and dominated her, and the power of his horrible spirit crushed her, or whether it was a father or a mother who did it, but it was Satan, the adversary. You see, we live in a world, and Jesus is moving in with two threads in mind. I'm here to do good. I'm here to deliver. I'm here to set people free. I'm here to preach peace. I'm here to liberate, to loose. That's the first thread. The other thread, of course, is that if people persist in their choices to be anti-God, then there's a cost. And that cost quite often can be trouble in this world. So you say, is that so? Yes. You see, when I come to that amazing miracle in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, there's a man there, and he's healed. It's an amazing story, isn't it? At chapter 5 of John, it very well. 38 years, Jesus goes specifically to him. So this isn't the crowd he's healing. He's going just to one man under the direction of his father, to one man, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." And that's what happened. Hallelujah. He was paralyzed, and he'd been lying there a long while. And do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? So Jesus provokes the man, goes to him, and says, "Now, do you want to stay like this all the time?" "Well, I've got no one. I've got no one. I've got no one." And Jesus commands him, and he's cured. So you have these different factors, don't you? I find it very wonderful when you, if you were to do a bit of research and looking through it, you'll find that Jesus even says something like this: go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Hallelujah. Amen. You'll find it in verse 14. So somehow, that man's condition, that paralysis that had come into his life, was the result of the effect of some kind of sin. And Jesus says, verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you." Isn't it wonderful that Jesus was moving in this realm of this miraculous and healing, preaching, doing good? Amen. And he never preached, did you notice, to this man till after he'd healed him, and his preachment was very, very brief. "You're well, aren't you?" "Yes." "Now go and sin no more." That was the extent of Jesus's preachment. Now, I want to go back into the Old Testament, because there's this wonderful thread in the Old Testament as well, the good thread of God is wanting to do good in Israel and to the people. So I take you to a famous psalm, and I want to delight in it for 10 minutes and just delight in it. 103. You know it. It should be one of your favorites. It really is wonderful about man. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." I reckon that's just about the best thing you can do for your soul. Because in time, if I carry on this theme, I'll get on to talking quite a lot about the power of the soul over the body and the psychic results and of things that happen. And if you let your soul become downcast, you mustn't be surprised if your bile is not the right color, if this is not working quite right, and that's not working quite right in your body, if your soul is out of sorts, if you're bitter at God, and if you're annoyed at Him, or if you're annoyed at people and you're nursing all kinds of attitudes in your soul, then don't be surprised if it impinges your body in certain ways. But anyway, here it is. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And I reckon you could do yourself a real lot of good with the next phrase: "And all that is within me, bless." Speak well of God. You, Hazel, is one of her favorite words. She keeps telling people, "Do you know what bless mean? Do you know what bless means?" Because someone says, "Bless you." And it's her opportunity in the supermarket or something to say, "Well, do you know what bless means?" It means to speak well of. It means to speak well of. Amen. Speak well of God, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Because we don't always do that. Are we surprised then that some channels in our souls block up? "Bless the Lord," verse 2, "O my soul." Bless. Yeah, that's right, bless. We should be saying, "Bless you, my brother. bless you. From our hearts, bless you. Perhaps a touch. You know, you may think I'm a little off track talking this way, but I know I'm not. I think of a very dear brother that we knew. Some of us years ago went to be with the Lord in something like 01 or 02 or something. I think it was 01. And, you know, 10 minutes in his presence, he was a blessing. And your soul was lifted. He made you feel like a king. You know, just there was something about his spontaneity, his childlike simplicity, and yeah, bless the Lord, O my soul. And here it is, and forget not all his benefits. Now we need to linger on each of these phrases. You and I need to come back to these very often. Forget not all his benefits. Amen. Forget not all his benefits. Don't forget. You're surrounded with his beneficence. We've all been. Who forgives all your iniquity? This is such a wonderful thread of truth. Who forgives? You know, have you ever asked the question, why did Jesus heal? Have you pondered that one a bit? Why did Jesus heal? What would you say was the first reason? What moved him toward that woman bowed over? If you were to go through the Gospels, you would find he had compassion when there was a crowd of them. And then he was, do you remember that woman who'd lost her son, the widow at Nain? And Jesus, when he saw her, had compassion on her. And raised her son. Compassion was the first reason. A heart that suffers with the suffering and not merely emotionally. Jesus did not just suffer with the suffering emotionally. That word compassion means, of course, to do with the moving of the deepest places in your inner man, where you are moved. The old English version uses the word bowels of compassion. You know, moved in our innermost parts. Glory to God. We're not talking about sentimentality here. We're talking about something so very deep. He came to this earth incarnate, had a body without, but he did not sin. He did feel tiredness, and for sure he felt pain. Calvary. The whipping post. You know, but the main things were within him, and it was compassion. Made him reach out his hand and touch and pray, and he so loved the world. Second reason that Jesus healed, and this is important. Is he has such hostility against sin and its effects. Such hostility. He wants to chase the devil right out. He wants to hear what the devil's done in people's lives. He wants to deliver them from demons that have lodged in them. And demons do lodge. They make men hard. Even leaders in churches can be somewhat oppressed by devils and allow devils to work in them, not possess them fully, that's an impossibility, but to so lodge in their souls that they become hard, they become cruel, you know, among the flock, and certainly business people. Some businessmen are just like this. Just like this. It's awful. It's awful. You see, Jesus, he forgives iniquities, heals all your diseases. That's the third verse, isn't it, of this wonderful psalm. You know, don't forget these benefits. This is what he wants to do. This is what he wants me to be like, that I may not be a man with a healing gift that God particularly, you know, none of these gifts are my gifts. They're always the gifts of the Spirit. They're always the gifts of the Spirit. But the Spirit loves to use us and needs to use us. Are we available? Are we available to go out of ourselves, out of our ritual Sabbaths, you know, our taboos, our safe zones? Are we ready to, you know, like dear Peter, you know, where he goes to a Gentile house and a soldier to boot. Would you believe it? And, you know, out of glory to God, I don't know, what am I saying? Surprising things. I think this is one of my great delights. I've got lots of great delights in my wife, but one of them is her sheer spontaneity, the way she just will say something, poof, just like that in the supermarket, or talk to this one about this, that, and the other. And she'll, you know, and it's, there's, I know people, you know, just love it. Just love it. And, you know, he redeems you from the pit, your life from the pit. You know, this is the ministry that you and I are in. This is the Spirit in which we have been baptized. The Spirit comes with anointing power. The Spirit wants to release that anointing in us. Are we ready? You know, are we ready? I'm not talking about you running around the world, you know, saying, I've got a healing ministry, I've got a healing this, I've got a healing that. I know some of you Malaysians have got to go to church now, so amen, the Lord bless you as you go. But, you know, amen. Go forth and love, my brethren. Go forth and touch. Go forth in the power of God's Spirit. Go forth. He's wanting to redeem you and me into a greater usefulness. He really is. He redeems our life from the pit, the worthlessness. Isn't it lovely? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good. There it is, as long as you live. That's the word that's been gripping me again and again. He went about doing good and healing. I mean, satisfies you with good as long as you live. I haven't satisfied my wife with good all the days of her life. Hope I'm doing better now. Perhaps you haven't done good to your children. Some of us, as fathers, I have a in, well, no, I'm not going to tell a personal story now, but I have regrets as to way of one thing that I did with my son in particular. My son was a tender boy and a tender young man. Anyway, I didn't deal with him tenderly, as I should have done sometimes. It's amazing. So as parents, we didn't do good. And we need to learn of the Lord. He does as good as long as we live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I was pondering that one and thinking, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Glory to God. A sort of a maintenance of that, the spontaneity of youth, before you've grown up too much to become all fixed and horribly brittle. Amen. This psalm is beautiful. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. Amen. His ways and his acts, those two words, what a thing that is. Do I know his ways? I may have seen some of his acts. You can see his acts. I think, some people get stuck just in seeing the acts. When God acts, oh, he did this and he did that, and then the act is soon forgotten. But when you learn his ways, he made known his ways to Moses. You've got to grow older in the Lord. You've got to be ready to mature. You've got to be ready to think. You've got to be ready to muse, to ponder, to take time so that you can learn the ways of the Lord. Of course, you have to humble yourself. I haven't got a healing gift, but I want to heal. That's right. I want to be a channel. I want to know your ways, Lord. I want to know what it's like to be someone who is mild of spirit and tender of heart and easily moved and not a bully in any way at all. Someone through whom you can easily come, Lord Jesus. This is what it's all about. His acts, his ways. Amen. Moses, the man, learned his ways. Are we learning his ways, brothers and sisters? I just want to see a few of his acts. The Lord is merciful and gracious, wonderful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, these things you all well know. When Moses said, show me thyself, Lord. That incredible chapter in Exodus 34 on the mountainside. And God said, well, you can't see my face, Moses, but you can see my backward parts, and I'll tell you my name. And he began to speak about being just and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You see, this is the great thread that you and I must get into and not forget, my brethren, that choices have consequences, and that and choices maintained bring about judgments. So we don't neglect that. So we don't become sentimentalists, those who evade the realms of judgment and the wrath of God. We acknowledge and know those things and believe them deeply, maybe having experienced some of it ourselves. But we also have as the dominant thread this one: he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. Hallelujah. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Oh, dear Lord, isn't it wonderful to have this thread? Don't you want to go perhaps to your children that you fell out with years ago? I probably you've already done it, and you've done everything within your power to just seek their forgiveness and be right, and so that our families can be knit together again, and or knit perhaps for the first time. Perhaps the love of the son who's learning these things. Do you know, I can remember my dear dad coming down to us in Australia, and hadn't seen him for a good few years, and he had told my mother she didn't want to get on the plane to get all the way down to Australia. And he said, I don't care whether you're coming with me or not, I'm going. And I was far too busy. And he was an elder of a church, and he came to the fellowship where we were, and he was stunned at what God had done. It was such a blessed place in those days, and the building and everything else. And he spoke on the Sunday morning. He spoke and he just gave testimony and bless him. And oh dear, do you know, I didn't give him a hug. I should have gone to my dear dad there, right there in the meeting, but I didn't give him a great hug. And there he was, and I was so busy and he was gone. Sorry, I was here and there and everywhere. The last time I saw him was at Perth Airport. I was flying off to Thailand, I remember clearly, and he and Mum were flying off back to England. That's the time last time I saw him. And it's amazing when you look back. And I can't go back to Dad and say, Dad, I didn't love you as I should. And probably he would say the same to me. But I'll see him one day. But you realize we're here on this earth to preach peace, to pity, to, as for man, verse 15, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I went on to a memorial service today. A brother who I had known in earlier years very, very well, who had been very, very kind to Hazel and I, and we'd been good friends, and I think I'd been good to him in those days. But the testimony that came through, that though he was unconventional in ways, he did good. The testimony that came through, overall, it did good to missionaries. He could did good to his friends. He did good in the church where he was the kind of leader. He did good. He did good. And I wouldn't be surprised if there was healing came through him to many. Amen. Amen. He's gone. As for man, his days are like grass. Like grass, flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind passes over it. It's gone. The steadfast love of the Lord. We must perpetuate this steadfast love of the Lord in our day and generation. We must do that. So there you have it. I haven't read all that psalm, and I have got beside me a piece of paper with at least 25 scriptures on it. But I'm going to leave it there. My little effort at encouraging you to expect more and to enter much more into the supernatural side of things and go around and please. This is one of the things I've said to a number of people last year. Well, this year's young. Have I said it to anyone this year? Yes, I have already. And they were in touch with me and they were saying, I've got to go and see Brother so and so. It's been like this. And I said, make sure you put your footwear on, will you? Your footwear. If you're going to go and try and get right with someone, if you're going to preach, then you better put that footwear that's mentioned in Ephesians 6 on. What is it? Sandals of peace. You go in a peaceful spirit. Get right, if you can, with your brother, with your sister. And go with a peaceful spirit. Now, I'm pointing my finger here, and my dad used to say to me, when I used to point my finger, he'd say to me, "Remember, Bernard, boy," he said, "you got three pointing back at you." That's what Dad used to say. Amen. That's right. Bernard, put your sandals of peace on as you go among men. Yeah. Hallelujah.